So it's John chapter 13, page 1085, you're using the church Bible, and starting at verse 1. This John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, receives me, and whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me."
What we're going to be thinking about now is, like Ruth Ann said, how the cross is an example for us to follow. This week in the office, a friend of mine received a book. The book was called How to Persuade Somebody of Almost Anything. Almost Anything. And it got me thinking about Jesus and how he persuades us to follow him. How does he do it? Because it's very different to the world's persuasion. At first glance, it doesn't look very persuasive at all. I wonder if you remember in Mark 8, where we've been the last few weeks. Mark 8, verse 34. Remember what Jesus says, that agenda-setting statement. Mark 8, 34. He says, if anyone, not just the crazy missionaries or the apostles, but anybody, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. See, I don't think sometimes we hear this rightly. Maybe it's because we have an inherited understanding of what taking up one's cross might mean. We think it might mean something like anything mildly unpleasant. I looked up online what the internet thought having a cross to bear might mean, and I found the examples of mowing an excessively large garden lawn and having to kiss your grandmother with an overly prickly moustache, you know? Things you have to do which are mildly unpleasant. Of course, Jesus does not mean that. The very next verse in Mark, actually, do you remember, explains explicitly what he's talking about. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, and the Gospels will save it. So what's he saying? What's he saying? He's saying, to our ears, we might better translate it almost, if anyone would come after me, let him strap himself into the electric chair and follow me. Or if anyone would come after me, let him tie the noose around his neck and follow me. That's how it would have sounded to the first century reader of the gospel. See, Jesus' answer of persuasion is wonderfully refreshing, because he says, as for me, as for Jesus, so too for my followers. Jesus is honest, he's straightforward, and he's very clear. But wonderfully, he walks the path before us. He shows us exactly how the pattern works, and even dies to mean that we're able to walk the path at all. That's Mark 8. That's what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. And it really is the big strand of Mark 8 to 10, the section we're in at RML. But to keep all the fun for you guys at RML, we're not going to look at Mark anymore. But rather we're going to turn to John. We're going to look at John 13. And we're going to see this exact same idea working, playing itself out. We're going to see how the cross showed me how to love. The cross showed me how to love. So we just heard it read, John 13, it's where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But I'm going to make the claim now that I'd like you to prove for me. I think there is more going on in these verses to say that this is about more than just washing feet. More than just washing feet. Because there are some theologians and churches that disagree on this. So I want you to think amongst yourselves. I want you to work in pairs, twos and threes, and ask that question in the box on the handout. How do we know that this story is about more than just Jesus washing his disciples' feet? If you like, what details does John give us to tell us there is greater significance to just washing feet? So I'm going to give you 4 or 5 minutes to do that amongst yourselves, and then we'll gather together. Great, let me cut into conversations there. Good. I think that's enough time for us to gather some wisdom together. So what do we think? In answer to the question, how do we know that this story is about more than just Jesus washing his disciples' feet? What do we think? Let's pull some wisdom.
In verse 8, thanks, John.
Yeah, go on. What was that? Where was that? Verse 8. Yeah, brilliant. Brilliant, exactly. Well, he must mean something more than, because he's just washed them. He's saying there must be more than this than just hygiene, isn't there? Like, there's more at stake here than hygiene. Great. Others? There's more details? Great, very helpful, John. Thanks.
In verse 7, kind of, Jesus kind of implies that it's more than just washing feet.
Brilliant. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Just read it. Go on. Somebody just read that for us, verse 7. Anybody? Brilliant, yeah. So, what, do they not understand that Jesus has just washed their feet? I think that's pretty plain, but clearly there's something more that Jesus is saying. There's more going on here. Brilliant. More details? There's more going on? There's more? Here first, then back.
In verse 15, it's supposed to be an example to them.
Yes, yes. Exactly. I think that's exactly right. Yeah, he makes it plain and simple. Is the example that I meant to then do just go and wash everybody's feet? Is that what Jesus wants us to do, or is it something more that's going on than that? Brilliant.
The fact that Jesus is washing my feet rather than a servant means that something different.
Yeah, go on, just show us that in the verses. It's exactly right. It's a bit mean, isn't it? That was mean. Was that mean? That was mean. I'm sorry. Huh?
Yeah.
Go on, Kevin, you going to help?
Yeah, so, verse 3, Jesus knows that he has been given authority by God. Everything is under him.
Yeah.
So, he is, in a sense, the focus of the room. He is the authority of the room.
Yeah.
Yet he lays that aside to wash his disciples' feet. And later on, the example he shows us that no servant is greater than his master.
Mm.
And therefore,
that point, yeah.
If we are servants of Jesus, we should be following that example. To the point that if we don't follow that example, we're trying to subvert Jesus' authority.
Yeah, I think it's exactly right, isn't it? Yeah. And it why this thing? Why wash his disciples' feet, as he says in verse 3, that the time had come for him from God to go back to God? Why this now? It seems to be something bigger is going on here. He's on the way back to God. Philip, were you going to say something as well?
Yeah, just in verse 11.
Go on.
We're given a hint of what's being actually
seen. Yes.
So the betrayal is obviously represented.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, exactly. Did Judas have his feet cleaned? Yeah, seemingly so. I mean, it doesn't make that explicit, but it looks like that. But he says, not all of you are clean here. Not all of you are in. It's more than just hygiene that we're talking about here. Great. Any more? Any more? And there's one more particularly big one. Verse... we'll work on. Come on, Hein. Everyone's got that bit, right? The blah, blah, blah. Sorry, Anne, that's so mean. Go on. Yeah, so yes, definitely. The act itself seems to be an incredibly humble act. So, but that in and of itself could just be about the fact he's doing a kind, humble thing. But yeah, I think lots of the other details seem to be pointing that there seems to be even more going on here. There was somebody else. I can't remember what it was. Let me add, when was this? Night before he goes to his death, yeah? And did you notice the elaborate way John sort of sets it up in verse 1? It's just so ridiculous, isn't it? If this is only about washing feet, he goes, now before the feast of the Passover, by the way, when Jesus knew that his hour when he's going to die, had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Why is he washing feet if this is just about washing feet? This is about more than that. And he's loved his own and who were in the world. He loved them to the end. So even just there in verse 1, he seems to set up to say there's so much more going on here. Brilliant. So, what have we established? What are we saying? Jesus is really here, more talking about more than just washing feet. He's talking about the cross. So, when he says, verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should, that you also should do just as I have done to you," he's talking about far more than just washing the disciples' feet. So wonderfully. Rather than Jesus telling us to go around keeping each other clean, rather it's all about the cross and following that as our example for how we are to love each other. Why does this matter? Why does that exercise that we did just matter? Do you remember yesterday, how many PhDs in Greek were there in the room? I think there were none, right? I think there were none. And there still aren't any. Nobody's been and done a PhD overnight. And the brilliant thing is, do you realise how defendable this is? All you need is to have a Bible in your hand and the Holy Spirit in your heart, and you can defend these truths against seemingly very impressive theologians. And that's a wonderful thing, a thing to give you great confidence. That's all you need. Bible in hand, Holy Spirit in your heart. That's all you need. And that's a wonderful thing. So that's firstly. Secondly, this call is for all Christians to love like this, all the time. This is not an added extra or reserved for the keen Christian. This just seems to be what it means to be a Christian, following the pattern of the cross. If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the call to follow the cross, the pattern of the cross, is really clear. We've established that. But just how did Jesus love us? How did Jesus love us? Let's define the love. Because doesn't everyone in the world agree that people should love everyone all the time? It was my rough mantra for life before becoming a Christian at the age of 21. Just love each other and it'll all be okay in the end. Which is a kind of half-truth, isn't it? We all know we're meant to love, but to love like this? See, the world's love is totally different to Jesus' love. See, Jesus' love is, I love you sacrificially. Jesus gave up his life for you. Jesus sacrificed absolutely everything for you. What an amazing love that is. See, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The world won't tell you to love like this. And the world cannot love like this. Jesus' love is, I love you selflessly. Jesus died without a care for himself. Jesus never looked to his own interests to serve himself. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself by becoming, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What an amazing love that is. The world won't tell you to love like this, and the world cannot love like this. Jesus' love is, I love you unconditionally. See, Jesus died for you when you were his enemy. There was no condition attached when he died for you. We, in essence, were the ones spitting in his face as he went to die for us. And he still loved us enough to die for us. Whilst we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. The world won't tell you to love like this. In fact, the world cannot love like this. See, what we're talking about here is totally radical. There are no limits to how far Jesus went and how low Jesus would go. And I just wonder if we have limits on our love for each other. Limits on how sacrificial I'm willing to be, how selfless I'm willing to be, how conditional or unconditional my love would be. So you just flick over the page to John 15, verse 13. 15, verse 13. Can somebody read that out for me? John 15, verse 13. Mim. That's the love we're talking about. That is the love that Jesus is talking about. This is how we're to love each other. This is the example set. Sacrificial, selfless, unconditional. And to distill this down to its most raw form, let me give you a thought experiment. When the opportunity for serving arises, and I shun that opportunity to serve, I say no to serving in that way, in those moments, I need to tell myself, that's right, Drew, because you are more important than Jesus. Obviously not. Obviously not. If loving service was good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for me. Really, just turn back a page to John 13. It's the logic. It's the question that comes out of verses 15 and 16. Somebody just read them again for us. 15 and 16 of chapter 13.
For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him.
Am I greater than the master? Of course not. Am I more important than Jesus? And of course, it's a bit more complicated than this, but at the core, this must be the right question to ask ourselves. Am I more important than Jesus? Let me say, I think at St. Helens, we're pretty good at this. We're pretty good at loving each other. That's not to say that we couldn't, to coin a 1 Thessalonian phrase, love each other more and more. But as far as loving each other like this, I think we're not bad on the whole. But let me just give you some examples to help you think about what this might look like for you and to help you think about what loving each other might look like. So when the person walks in at the back of church, the new person walks in at the back of church, and I choose to ignore them because I just want to speak to my friends and be a bit selfish tonight. Am I more important than Jesus? When I walk away from the dirty toilets at church, presuming that somebody else probably will and probably should clean them, and it shouldn't be me, am I more important than Jesus? When the awkward person from your RML group, you know who they are, when that awkward person is sitting on their own. If you're not sure who it is, then it's probably you. So, and we love you. We love you. But seriously, though, when the awkward person from your RML group is sitting on their own and you decide you'd prefer an easier night that night, at church or at RML, so you sit strategically elsewhere, am I more important than Jesus? Whatever the service, whatever it is, ask yourself, at the cross, did it cost Jesus to die? Was Jesus selfless when he died? Was there a condition attached to it when he died? Of course not. Am I more important than Jesus? Let's maybe think about some slightly bigger things. When you hear somebody in the church family is out of pocket for the weekend away, and you probably could just about deny yourself a few drinks and a few extras for the month, so that you could afford to pay for them to come on the weekend away. But that seems just a bit extreme. Am I more important than Jesus? When you hear somebody is homeless for a few weeks or months even, or years, because they're out of work, but just the thought of giving up your living room feels a little bit inconvenient or a little bit much. Am I more important than Jesus? I know lots of you here on this weekend are new to St. Helens and haven't been around for very long. But let me ask you, you're part of the church family now. How are you serving the family at the moment? I know that lots of people here who just haven't even begun to think about how can I serve the family at 6 p.m. Now, there might be just very tiny ways that we could just begin to think about what it might look like for you to take up your cross. You might want to think, maybe I could join the welcome team. Maybe I'll join the washing up team for food over the road after the service. Maybe I'll serve by giving up Sunday mornings to go serve at creche. Or I'll give up a night a week to go babysitting. Or even, you might even just think, do you know what, I'm going to prep for RML for one or two nights of the week so that I'm really ready to come and speak the truth in love to my group. Now, don't get me wrong, that these are tiny ways of taking up your cross, but it's the start, and it's the way you should start. And in a moment, we're gonna have some time just thinking about, with twos and threes and your neighbours, what it might look like for you to be loving each other like Jesus loves us. But first of all, let's just turn to the next heading, PS and EG, which brilliantly cryptically means penal substitution and example. And for this, let's just turn to 1 John. Which is right at the back of the Bible. So you get Revelation, and then before that you get all the J's. 1 John, 2 John and Jude. 3 John and Jude, in fact. So 1 John. Can somebody read chapter 4, 10 to 12? Just wait for the rustling of the leaves. Wait. Always do that. By the way, if you're ever reading, always wait for the rustling of the leaves to stop. It's always important. So we're all there. Somebody? Nim. Thanks, mate.
In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
Thanks, Nim. Do you see there in verse 10 how clear, at the end of verse 10, penal substitution is there? I've lost it. There it is. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the penalty swap there, penal substitution happening right there. And then the very next verse, it's brilliant, isn't it? Beloved, it's the example laid out clearly. If God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. See, some liberal theologians take the understanding that the cross is definitely an example to follow, but it's only that. It's only that. Because to say that Jesus dying on a cross as a penal substitution, well, that would be barbaric or antiquated or even cosmic child abuse. So we need to be really careful here, and we need to think about it logically. What do we say to them? What do we say to them? And I think there are at least two reasons why they must be wrong. Firstly, The cross is not an example of love if it didn't achieve anything. The cross isn't an example of love if it didn't achieve anything. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. Imagine Hannah, my wife, and I are walking over London Bridge. And I turn to Hannah and I say, "Darling, I love you. Let me show you how much I love you." And I jump over the edge of London Bridge and I drown in the Thames. Is that love or is that insanity? I think it's insanity. But, again, Hannah and I are walking across London Bridge, and Hannah, by some unfortunate events, gets stuck in the road. And a bus is hurtling straight towards her, and she's going to die. And so I jump into the road, and I push her out of the way, and I die instead. Now that is love, because that love achieved something. See, if the cross didn't achieve anything, namely the penalty swap, then it isn't a very loving thing to copy. It's more a sad case of mistaken identity as Jesus dies wrongly accused. But no, because of penal substitution, the death achieved something. Therefore, it is the most sacrificial, selfless, and unconditional, radical kind of example of love this world has ever seen. See, the death had to achieve something, firstly. But secondly, I cannot follow the cross on my efforts alone. I can't follow the cross on my efforts alone. See, without the cross being my penalty swap, my penal substitution, then quite simply, there is no way that I could love like this. See, it would mean I don't have the spirit if the penalty swap hasn't happened. And that would mean that I'd still be an enemy of God and not one of his people. See, there is just no way that I can do this without God's help of interceding first entirely with the cross as my penalty swap. So I can't follow the cross on my efforts alone. So we must hold penal substitution and example together. It's both and, not either or. But why does this matter? Why does all this matter? We must hold both facets of the cross together. In fact, the cross is only an example of love to follow because it achieved everything. It's the pattern of the king, remember? The pattern of dying and rising. The pattern we are then to follow in. So, to those liberal theologians, in love, we must blow a raspberry at them and tell them and straighten them out. See, this whole weekend, with all the, do you remember the image that Jamie used, the wheel? This is what we're looking at this weekend, and the hub of the wheel, the very centre is penal substitution, and all the spokes that come off it, all the ideas and the facets of the cross, we must hold them all in tension with each other. They're all true at the same time. You can't have one without the other, so, like some theologians try to artificially propose. So that's firstly, that's why that first matters. Secondly, though, just imagine a church like this. Shut your eyes now and just imagine if the church really loved each other like this. What kind of place would that be like? What would it be like to come into a gathering of a family like this? This would make the church totally unique. Like no other gathering of people in the world ever. I don't know what you just imagined as you shut your eyes and thought about church looking like this and behaving like this in line with this wonderful motivation. But I want you to turn now to each other and just chat about what it might look like for you to really love God's people like this. What would the church look like? And you might want to think about certain moments like RML at 6 p.m., what about throughout the week? What about on Saturdays? What about on the nights when you're at home alone? What about when you're on holiday together? Basically, all the time. What would it look like for us to do this all the time? So I'm going to give you 2 minutes to talk about that. Go. I am sure that thinking about what it looks like to take up your cross in this way will actually take the rest of your lives to figure out. So I appreciate 2 minutes is definitely not enough time, but why not make this something that you talk about on the way home together tonight, this afternoon, and keep talking about what this might look like for you as an RML group to be loving each other like this. It is huge, radical stuff, and it's hard to do. So we need the help of the family. We need the help of the Father as we pray to him. So definitely be thinking about this more and more. Good. So that was the cross and how it shows me how to love. Now we're going to turn over the page to the cross and how it shows me how to suffer. And we're going to look at 1 Peter. So just turn, if you're still in 1 John, just turn a few pages back. So it goes 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then the J's, and then Revelation, end of the Bible. Just before we read, let me just set the context of 1 Peter. Peter wrote this letter to the elect exiles who were dispersed all over the country. They felt all alone. And these Christians are suffering, not in a major threatened with their life kind of way, but in a more minor, low-level suffering, which in lots of ways is the kind of suffering that we tend to experience in this country today. So that's the context. That's who he's writing to. Now, could somebody read 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19 for me? Thanks.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed.
Thanks, Sophie. Let me ask you the question. When you suffer for being a Christian, do you think that's strange or is that normal? When you suffer for being a Christian, do you think that's strange or is that normal? See, I love verse 12 and how clear it is. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Not if, when it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. How odd. Suffering for being a Christian. To put it in the reverse, it would be strange if you weren't suffering for being a Christian, I think. Suffering might not be major threats to your life like the apostles suffered. It might be more underhanded, seemingly minor suffering. But still, it's suffering all the same. You see, historically, this is true. We live in a very abnormal time when, on the whole, we don't suffer for being Christians. But actually, in lots of ways, that looks like it's probably about to change for our generation. So we must know this verse and know this truth really well if we're going to keep going. It's not strange. It's normal. See, just this week, actually, I was discussing with a friend about what the Bible says about gay marriage and about women in leadership, particularly. And I tell you, the pushback I got was extraordinary. The abuse I got, it was really something. See, the thing is, normally in life, let's try and illustrate this. Normally in life, we are trained to think that pain is bad. And we should stop doing that thing that puts us in harm's way. I'm sure as Emma grows up, I will be telling her exactly that. But think about it. When you put your hand in the fire, you instinctively pull it out because it hurts. Of course, you retract your hand because it hurts. That's just the normal thing to do. See, when we speak about Jesus in the office and the abuse and the suffering obviously arrives as a consequence, we retract. We pull the hand out of the fire. We go, how strange. No, that's normal. In fact, verse 13, did you see? It's good. Verse 13, but rather rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, I love the clarity of the Bible. Look how Peter is so clear, how he defines just exactly what he means. His point is, make sure you're suffering for the right reason. Can someone read verse 14 and 15? Brilliant, thank you. In other words, make sure you're suffering for being a Christian, not for being, not for being a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Make sure you're suffering for being a Christian, not being a homophobic bully who is really unkind and annoying and horrible to be around. If you're suffering for being a homophobic bully who's horrible to be around, then you're suffering for that and not for being a Christian. Or if you're meddling and lying at work, and you get abuse for it. Well, quite right. Stop it. Don't do that. That's not suffering as a Christian in the pattern of Christ. So you have to be careful. Check the reason why you're suffering. But if you're suffering for being a Christian, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers for being a Christian, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Know that you should not be ashamed. See, why does this matter? I think there are two reasons why this really matters. Firstly, this is a wonderful recalibration for us. It's like the hard reset on your iPhone when it goes horribly wrong. This is what it should be like for us. This is a hard reset, a recalibration for us. We need to train our thinking to not be surprised when we suffer for being a Christian and go, don't worry, it's normal. In fact, we should train ourselves to rejoice in that suffering. It happened to Jesus on the cross. It'll happen to me. When you put your hand in the fire, we need to fight the instincts to retract it, but mentally decide to leave it in the fire. So that's firstly, this is a great recalibration for us. Secondly, though, imagine if we really did this. What would that mean as a Christian? What would it mean for your Christian life? I think this means that nothing could ever stop you from being ashamed of the gospel and falling away. You would become indestructible as a Christian. Think about it. I reckon most people stop following Jesus because life is too hard now before the glory that is to come. Well, if you have this recalibration in place, and we expect to suffer for being a Christian and follow in the Saviour's footsteps, then nothing can stop us until he comes back to get us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You'd be an indestructible Christian. And just think about it. You're in the office. You speak for Jesus and the abuse inevitably comes. You make sure you're not being horrible. No, you've checked that. You're not being horrible. You're not being mean. You're not being a meddler. You're lovingly just speaking for Jesus. So you keep going. You keep going. And the abuse keeps mounting to the point where you lose your job, as people just don't want to be around you anymore. But that's okay, because you're following the pattern of the cross. See, does this mean that you might lose your job unfairly because you're a Christian? Or does this mean you might lose your friends because you're a Christian? Or does that mean you might never marry someone because you're a Christian? Or does that mean you might never be able to afford to buy a house because you're a Christian? Well, in a word, maybe. Maybe. But let's just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, just over the page. And could somebody read 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25, please? Thanks, Mike.
Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thanks, Mike. Did you see that idea again in verse 20? That idea, don't suffer for being a lying, meddling fool, but suffer for being a Christian. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? No. But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So there's the idea. Don't be a lying, meddling fool. But verse 21, there again is the example laid clearly out for us that we're to follow in. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. See, what did Jesus do? What's the example to follow? I love how clear it is. Verse 22 to 24. I'm just going to read it again. It's so brilliant. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then penal substitution, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And do you hear Isaiah 53 here? By his wounds you have been healed. So there it is, the example of Christ suffering in front of his enemies. And we are to follow in his footsteps. So how? How are we to follow in this mighty pattern? Well, first of all, I think we just look to the cross. Look to Jesus' example. Look to Jesus and copy that pattern. This life really is just one big game of follow the leader. Do you remember that game from primary school? Follow the leader. It's a very simple game if you don't understand it, if you've never played it. The leader is you assign a leader and they walk around the playground. And then you follow the leader wherever he goes. It's a very simple game. Very simple game. But you see, it's a great game. It's, you know, it's the game to play with this life if this is the leader we're following. Just think of that. What a great leader to be following. Follow that example. Follow the leader. So that's firstly how we do it. But secondly, we need to do just like Jesus and trust the judge. Trust the judge. That's how we're to suffer like this. See, we don't need to suspend our understanding of justice. In fact, Jesus believed in real justice. He just knew that the wrongs that were happening to him would be covered by God's righteous judgment, either at the end of time when they would put when they put their trust in Jesus as he died for them on the cross. That was what Jesus did. See, lying back and suffering for being a Christian is exactly what Jesus did. That doesn't mean you don't believe in justice and suspend your belief in justice. Rather, it means you really believe in justice. The rightful, fair justice that God will hand out, either at the end of time or at the cross in the penal substitution, in the penalty swap. You then might ask me, does this mean I'm just a doormat? A doormat that people can just walk all over and take advantage of when injustice happens to me? I think so, yes. Because just imagine if Jesus had been in the courts under Pilate and his judgment and said, hang on a second, I've done nothing wrong. You revile me, I'm going to revile you back in return. You've hit me, I'm going to threaten you in return. No, he didn't. Praise God. He walked silently like a lamb to be slaughtered, not holding on to the injustices now, but trusting God and true justice. So that's what we're to do. We're to follow that pattern. trust the judge. Why does this matter? I think there are two reasons why this matters. This means you're going to have a radical relationship to the watching world. Imagine if we really did this and suffered like this, fairly. What would the world say about you behaving in such a Christ-like manner? The world would have to sit up and take notice and ask why you're doing this. You're so loving. You're so Christ-like. What an opportunity that's actually going to be. That's firstly. Secondly, these are Jesus' words. And that's really obvious, isn't it? These are Jesus' words. The thing is, they are hard. I don't think they're hard to understand. I think they're very plain. But they're very hard to do, aren't they? Very hard to do. So to figure out what this might look like in practice for us, rather than turn to our neighbours and try and chat about it, I think this is so hard for us to grasp and be willing to put into action, we're just going to ponder for a few minutes on our own what this might look like to follow in the pattern of the cross, suffering at the hands of enemies. See, the thing is, what we need to have the perspective of Christ, don't we? Let me let you into a little secret. Right now, Jesus is not in heaven wishing that he'd been more selfish, or advanced his carpentry career, or married that girl. That's not what Jesus is doing in heaven right now. And in exactly the same way, I guarantee we won't be regretful of radically following this pattern of the cross when we are sat with Jesus at the banquet feast, enjoying him in that new creation. So what I want to say to you is, go for it. Go for it. Be as radical as you dare. You've got nothing to lose. Remember those verses from Mark 8? Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for the cross. What an example to follow. I'm going to leave you now to take a few minutes to think about what this might look like for you. And do turn your thoughts to prayer. And Ruth Ann will come back up in a couple of minutes' time to wrap us up.